We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year. You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host Jen Wilkin and JT English. What's up, guys? Hey, this is a Knowing Faith first for us.
Mm-hmm.
We are recording on a day where there was snow on the ground for all of us this morning.
All three of us.
That has never happened. This is a first for us.
Mm-hmm. Welcome to the club, guys.
Did you go outside? I didn't go outside.
I went outside. Yeah, me and my daughter made a tabletop snowman. We didn't have enough snow to make like a real snowman, so we just made one on the backyard table. JT, snow is so normal for you. It's just passe. Like, we were excited. My daughter woke up and she's like, there's snow.
There's still winter wonderland here every single day, you know?
Mm-hmm. Is that what Thomas says every morning?
We basically, all of Colorado feels like Aspen. It's just kind of, you know.
Wow.
I will say this, though. I mean, Coloradoans are struggling a little bit right now. It's cold. We're dealing with the snow. It was negative 11 when we started church this past week. I mean, Macy was like, should we go outside and go sledding? I was like, we can do that when it's 32 degrees. But I want you to think about the difference between like 74 or 64. Like, think about a 30, 40 degree difference. That's what we're talking about here. It's below that in freezing terms. Yeah. And she's like, that's a good point. It's like 40 degrees below freezing. Like, that's too cold.
Let's just keep our extremities instead of going sledding.
Yeah. I like my fingers and toes.
JT, do you want some cheese with all that wine?
Hey, can you hear that?
What is it? Tell me what it is.
It's the smallest violin playing your swan song right there.
There we go. We are just
and we're back
only
in
the
second
hits
grade
today on Knowing Faith Podcast. Yeah.
Very, very serious today.
Yep. So, okay, on this snow day episode of Knowing Faith, we are taking a break from our journey through Exodus to start to spotlight some questions and discussions and major works in church history. And we titled this episode Church History, A Reading Guide. In the past, we've certainly involved conversations focused on church history or historical documents. We did a whole season basically on the Apostles' Creed pretty early on in Knowing Faith's time. So if you missed that and you're really interested in church history, you should go back and listen to that series that we did on the Apostles' Creed. It was really fun. But this season, as we continued through Exodus, we wanted to just spotlight some major works in church history. Works that have been either particularly impactful for the witness of the church or probably closer to the works that have been most impactful for us personally. And so we wanted to just take some time and focus on this. But I think maybe our goal for this episode today is just to give you a broad sense of what the major voices are in the history of the church. Mm-hmm. Now, this is always selective, okay? And I got to tell you, there's been a dissertation written about people that I've never met before. I mean, if you go talk to a patristic scholar, somebody who is a scholar of the church fathers, the early church, the first kind of generation of really professional or academic theology that was happening in the life of the early church, they're going to mention names that were, they would say are, man, they had an incredible influence over the witness of the church that we won't mention here today. And that's not to denigrate these names. It's not to say that they're insignificant. It's just to say there is a bit of a kind of a canon. There's a catalog. There is a group that typically is set apart of just kind of commonly recognized major influences. So I don't want you to hear us today and be like, well, you left off this person. We're going to leave off a lot of people. We're not going to mention every pastor, theologian, poet, philosopher in the history of the church who took time to write something significant. We're just going to mention some of the ones we think, hey, if these are the only ones you know about, this would be a good list to have kind of working in the background for you. But before we do that, JT, you and I have both spent a lot of time reading across church history. It was a part of some of the programs that we did. It's been a part of some of the writing and study we've done. What's the value? If somebody is saying, hey, I am hook, line, and sinker on biblical literacy, I want to spend my time in God's word, and they go, I don't really know the value of taking the precious little time I have for reading and focusing on reading or studying anything but the Bible or primary text focused on, you know, explaining the Bible to me. What's the value, if somebody said, about reading historical documents or reading the voices of historical figures through the history of the church?
Sure. Yeah. And that was a question I had going into seminary. I had my first class, or one of my first classes in my first semester, was Church History 101. And I was like, what for what? Like, I'd rather be at the, you know, the preaching seminar or the, you know, contemporary ministry. I mean, I really had my eyes opened to the importance of church history. We always say that theology is best done in community. It's one of the things that we value in our own churches. And that means doing theology with our contemporaries. It means learning from each other. It means benefiting from each other's study and research and work. But doing theology in community also means doing theology with the community of the past. And that isn't just because we think it's a good idea, but because it's a Spirit-filled past. We didn't just move from Pentecost to today. The Spirit has been working and guiding the church to truth for the last 2,000 years. Now, big caveat, that doesn't mean everything we read in church history is inspired or inerrant or anything like that or authoritative, but it is Spirit-driven. The Spirit is indwelling the church, and we can learn from a lot of the church's follies when we read church history. We can also learn from a lot of the church's wisdom when we read church history. And one of my favorite contemporary authors talks about finding ancient friends in church history. And that's what I feel like I've found in several theologians, where they've walked through similar situations to what the church is walking through today. We always can act like we're living through this brand new moment, and what are we supposed to do? But the church has had ups and downs and twists and turns for the last 2,000 years, and when we benefit from the men and women who've gone before us, who thought intelligently and biblically and prayerfully about how to deal with contemporary issues, like, for example, right now we're dealing with some significant issues around what does it mean to be an image bearer, and what is artificial intelligence, and what does it mean to be a man or a woman, and what is a body? Man, you know who we could learn a lot from? The theologians who were writing against the Gnostics, who didn't have a whole understanding of what it meant to be a person, and the body having something to do with that. So I think we can learn a lot from the men and women who've gone before us, because the Spirit has always been with the church.
That's right.
I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on how this relates to the current pattern of deconstruction that we're seeing. How do you see us knowing, understanding church history, having some sense of it as a potential remedy for some of the deconstruction that we see?
Yeah, we've talked about this a little bit before, and Kyle, I want you to answer, because I think you probably have a better answer than I do, but my first kind of off the hip would be, a lot of what's being deconstructed isn't historic orthodoxy. It's really kind of a contemporary version of a kind of evangelicalism. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be thankful for that kind of evangelicalism, but Christianity has stood the test for 2,000 years, and the blog that you read today that's leading you to deconstructionism is probably not interacting with the 2,000 years of church history. And so it can really help with a rootedness in the Christian faith that isn't kind of a shallow deconstruction, but is actually having to deal with and grapple one of the largest theological and philosophical traditions on planet Earth.
That's exactly right. I mean, what I'll tell people is, hey, listen, the deconstruction journey that you're on, it should be aware that if it takes you 20 minutes to deconstruct, and it took the church 2,000 years to get to contemporary theological formations, maybe it would be good to slow that down a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Like if you got there by way of, man, I read some tweets and I watched some TikToks and now I feel like it's time for me to, you know, leave behind the history of the church, I'd go, man, I really think that's fairly dismissive over a global historic confessional tradition, creedal tradition. Mm-hmm. And I think that should be a caution sign to people on the deconstruction journey that, like, if it feels really fast and frenzied, I don't know that you're really paying respect to the kind of labor that it took for men and women across a global community to present Christian orthodoxy in a way that's both compelling and coherent. So yeah, I do think that what JT said, a lot of current deconstruction is about leaving evangelical models of Christianity behind. And listen, I've said it here before. I'm not really caught up in whether we save or salvage evangelicalism as a name, a brand, an identity. Like, I'm not losing sleep on that. But a lot of the conflation that happens in contemporary deconstruction, or that I see, is I'm stepping away from evangelicalism, so I'm stepping away from Christianity. I mean, I guess if that's the decision you're making, I think that you're the one who's drawing narrow lines, not the history of the church. You know, Jen, I'd be curious. I don't want to rush past this first one. You are, I mean, I think we can, if we put a sash on you, would probably say Miss Biblical Literacy. You know what I'm saying? Like, if there was a Miss Biblical Literacy pageant, I think you'd be the clear front runner. And so if one of the questions they asked you in that pageant was, hey, for Bible literacy, what's the value of reading church history? What would you say? I mean, like, you are the read the Bible person. When I talk with you, I feel like, gosh, I need to read the Bible more than I've been reading the Bible. You have that impact on me, on your friends, and on everybody who reads your work. So I feel like somebody might go like, well, I bet Jen isn't super interested, but what have you found to be the value of the historical witness that you've engaged with?
Well, I think, you know, there's a saying, I think it's attributed to Alistair Begg, main things are plain things are main things. And one of the ways that we are helped when we start reading scripture and we think, gosh, none of this feels extra plain to me right now, is by going back to that historical witness of what the plain things are, or that agreement on the plain things and the main things, which we would call, you know, orthodoxy. It's not just orthodoxy. There are other things in scripture that everybody's been like, yeah, that seems pretty cut and dried. And so I think that, you know, we have a tendency to be just the prisoners of our own experience and our own day and age. And what the witness of church history can do is help us to get out of our own 40 to 80 years and get a sense of what everyone has said. And I, you know, this actually goes back to the deconstruction question too. It's the idea that I am going to find something new in the scriptures, or that I'm going to ask a question that's never been asked, or that the answers that I'm hearing have never been given before. And I think also, you know, the idea that a lot of the answers that are being given to the questions that have been asked over and over again, we don't know whether those answers are going to hold up, whether they'll hold up and survive the test of time. But we can go all the way back to these early church fathers and read some of the answers that they gave to these questions, and we can actually gauge whether they have stood the test of time. And so I think when you're reading the scriptures, you know, we talk about don't read alone. And as JT's pointed out, these are ancient friends with whom we can read the scriptures and our growing understanding of them. They're conversation partners in many ways. And they're conversation partners who, if their words didn't hold weight, we wouldn't know their names.
That's right.
But because they have, we do still know their names.
That's right. JT, in theological circles, we'll often talk about the relationship between the testimony of scripture and the testimony of the church's historic witness or tradition. So just let's put all of our cards out on the table in terms of what is the relationship between the witness of scripture or the testimony of scripture and the testimony of the church?
Yeah, historically, they've been categorized in three different ways in terms of scripture and tradition having a relationship with each other. Let me just highlight the three, and I'll tell you where I land. So one that you're familiar with is kind of more of the Catholic position, historically Catholic, that would say we have two authorities. Mm-hmm. And it's the authority of Scripture. The Bible is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so is history. And these are dueling authorities, not dueling in the sense of contrasting, but also in another sense, Catholics would say tradition came first. It was the church creates the Bible, not the Bible creating the church. This was a huge conversation in the Reformation. Is the church the mother of the Word, or is the Word the mother of the church? Protestants land on saying that we are birthed from the church, from the Word. The church is something that God creates by speaking the church into existence through the proclamation of the Word. Catholics would have a slightly different view on that. So I'm going to say, I forget the theologian who says it, there's like these three relationships. One is called relationship zero, one is relationship one, and one is relationship two. This relationship two sees the Bible and tradition as both having authority. Let me go to the other side of the spectrum. It's relationship zero, which simply says we have the Bible as our only authority, and tradition has no impact on us at all. The Reformers actually called this group of people the radical Reformers. They didn't want to benefit from the testimony of the church or tradition in any way. It was the Bible alone. In some sense, the Reformers say sola scripture, that the Bible alone is authoritative. This group of people was saying solo scripture, that we only use the Bible for theological formation. And the Reformers and the Protestant tradition came up with what we now call this relationship one, where we do only have one authority. It's the Bible. However, tradition holds kind of a ministerial authority for scripture. And so the way that it's been talked about frequently is the Bible has magisterial authority. It is where it's where we ground all of our doctrine. It's where we formulate all of our theological positions, but we use tradition as a sub-authority to help us make sure that we're reading the Bible correctly, almost like the lenses that we would put on to read scripture. So you better have a reason the Bible must be very clear about something for you to go outside of scripture, because the Spirit has been leading and guiding the church over the last 2,000 years. So we want to benefit from that. So relationship zero is solo scripture. Relationship two is seeing the Bible and tradition as equal authorities. And relationship one is the historically Protestant position, which says sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is authoritative and inspired. However, tradition helps us with a ministerial authority of interpreting the Bible correctly.
That's really helpful. I've been helped mm-hmm. by understanding that when people think, you know what, I'm just not going to take into account tradition at all. I'm just going to read the Bible plainly, you know, take off any preconditions or any biases or any sort of stipulations and read it purely, that they don't understand. They're actually still bringing a lot to the text. They're still bringing, like Yaroslav Pelikan, who was like a historian of the church and wrote on the development of doctrine across the history of the church. He has this quote, when people tell me like, yeah, I'm not really interested in reading church history, I'm not really interested in tradition, he always says, the only alternative to tradition is bad tradition. Which I think is like, he's like basically saying like, you can't outflank this. Like, you're going to be bringing a pattern of tradition, a pattern of interpretation mm-hmm. to bear on the text as you read it. The only alternative to doing it badly is to do it well. So it's like, mm-hmm. you know, it's like we say sometimes about being a theologian. You are a theologian. The question is whether you're going to be bad at it or good at it. Like, you are going to be inheriting and communicating the tradition, the witness of the church, the testimony of the church. The only question is, are you going to do it self-consciously, with a kind of an awareness of where it's founded and rooted, or are you going to be doing it haphazardly, right? There's mm-hmm. not a question of whether or not you're going to bring a kind of traditional body of interpretation to the text. It is going to happen. It just may be a bad one, you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's a really good book called The Democratization of American Christianity, written by the former president at Wake Forest University, Nathan Hatch. And he highlights this specifically, where Americans in the early 1700s and 1800s were basically taking on Americanized and democratic ideals. Like, these are the lenses they had, and they began reading the Bible without any sense of historic norms. And many of them end up being historically defined as heretics, because they aren't reading with the grain of the tradition of the church. They're reading with a very kind of contemporary lens, just me, my Bible, and by myself. So it's a great book if people are interested in thinking about this more. It's called The Democratization of American Christianity.
It's good. It's a good recommendation. All right. So who are some of the, if we're saying this is important, that you should engage with the history and the historic witness of the church, who are some of the widely agreed upon significant names and thinkers to be familiar with throughout the history of the church? Like, if you were going to say, hey, these are some of the voices you just got to know, like, you don't have to have read everything that they've ever written, you don't have to be able to download their doctrine and communicate it. But these are just people it would be really helpful to know as significant voices. Who would you mention? Who would be on that list for you?
Maybe we break this up into like eras. Like let's do early mm-hmm. church.
Great.
But we should also clarify, we're largely talking about the Western church tradition here. Mm-hmm. We're not really hitting on Eastern Orthodoxy as much or African or Eastern traditions. This is largely shaped by our tradition, which is Western Christianity. But maybe we'll do like early church, kind of Middle Ages, Reformation, and then kind of more contemporary, or maybe that kind of helps us think about mm-hmm. who's where. So in terms of some early church theologians that you should be aware of, I mean, I think the three that I would highlight first would be Irenaeus. Irenaeus served as the bishop of Lyon, France, and he was discipled by people who discipled John. So he's very, John's disciples discipled Irenaeus. He probably mm-hmm. knew John. So like he is very closely connected to the early church tradition, and he's pastoring in the heresy that I mentioned a moment ago. Gnosticism is his primary concern. So he writes a book called Against Heresies, and he's helping guide the church through and around the heresy of Gnosticism. Another one would be Athanasius for me. He writes the book on the Incarnation, very influential on early formulations around Christology and our formulations of Jesus being one person and two natures. And I'll do like a third and fourth here because this guy's mom had a huge impact on his life. Augustine and Monica. Monica is a Christian before Augustine is. Augustine is going to go work as a rhetorician in Rome. He's pretty famous and he's very smart, and he kind of begins dabbling in some weird versions of Platonism and kind of pseudo-Christianities, and he leaves his mom. His mom just prays for him and prays for him and prays for him, and he eventually comes to faith and gets baptized and becomes a bishop in North Africa. He's largely responsible for the church's understanding around total depravity and his writings against Pelagius, who is a 4th century heretic that didn't understand or didn't believe or confess in total depravity. So Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Augustine for me in that early church segment. What about you guys? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean those were the three. I think there's other ones, guys. There are.
I'm not that well read. I admit it. You know, before we started capturing the episode, I was like, I'm not sure what my role is here today, guys, because you guys have spent way more time in these texts than I have. But even a blind pig finds an acorn. I did find my way to Athanasius and to Augustine and to some of Irenaeus, and I just remember thinking, I had a couple of thoughts. One was, oh, this is where it's all coming from. Like, mm. you know, all of the things that I was reading in contemporary authors, and you're thinking, that guy's a genius, because you don't realize that he's building on this long tradition, like not a tradition that even started in the Middle Ages, but one that started in the earliest years of the New Testament church. And so that was my first thought. My second thought was, you know how you kind of think people who lived before us must have been dumber than we are? I mean, sometimes you can kind of think that. They just didn't know as much as we know. And you're reading what these people wrote and you're thinking, man, maybe I don't think as deeply as people used to because I have so many distractions available to me. So I had that mm-hmm. thought. But then as a Protestant, you know, I had lacked any natural curiosity around how we got to where we were with all of these different denominations. And, you know, what was the nature of the Catholic Church and how did it relate to Protestantism? And then I had also grown up thinking that anything that was Catholic was somehow tainted, like mm-hmm. there had to be something wrong with it. And I really had to face down the fact that at the point that you're reading the words of these people, everyone is Catholic, right? It's, right. you know, and it's going to stay that way up through the Middle Ages, right up into the Reformation. And so I think it forced me to acknowledge or to recognize the roots of Protestantism as it grew out of Catholicism, whereas I up to that point would have only understood them to be two separate things, which I say it now and it sounds dumb, but I was in young adulthood and had never had any exposure to any of this history. So those are just some like cheap seats, practical reasons that going back and reading these people were helpful.
Yeah,
that's good.
And the only thing I would add to your list, JT, is when we think about that period of time, these are not necessarily significant voices. It wasn't one person, but we do get in the history of the church some significant creeds and confessional documents. Mm-hmm. And out of that mm-hmm, same right. window in the life of the early church, you wouldn't want to miss out on the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those two specifically mm-hmm. are creeds that are contemporary with the voices that JT mentioned, Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Augustine. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are both incredibly influential. They ripple for a long period of time. And for most churches, I would say really any true church is going to affirm the essentials, the nuts and bolts that you find in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So those aren't people, so to speak. They were written by individuals. They are not on the same footing as Scripture, but they are really, really helpful just to have as pins in that period in the life of the church. And again, we've done a whole season on the Apostles' Creed you can find in the archives. And then this season, we will cover both Athanasius's work on the Incarnation in a full-length episode, and we'll do a full-length episode on Augustine, talking about his confessions and the city of God. So look forward to that. Moving forward into the medieval period, probably in more Protestant circles does not get as much love and attention as the early church and as what comes after the medieval period and the Reformation. Oftentimes, if kind of Christians in our little subculture have read in church history, they've read something that's emerged from the Reformation or beyond. And we'll, when we get to those names, you'll be really familiar with. But the three that come to mind for me for the medieval period, just right out of the gate. And again, I'm acknowledging these are not necessarily the greatest hits you're familiar with, but they are significant for that period, would be Gregory the Great, Anselm, and Aquinas. Now, Anselm and Aquinas are certainly, they're the superstars of, I think, medieval theology. If anybody's familiar with medieval theologians, they might be familiar with Anselm and Aquinas. Gregory the Great, though, writes a volume called The Pastoral Rule, which is very significant for understanding what pastoral practice is going to look like. In some ways, it feels almost like Augustine's Confessions, but it is a great work of practical theology early on, just about what the worship, the character of ministry and pastoring is supposed to look like. It's a really, really great work. Anselm is most famous for Cur Deus Homo. That's the Latin. English translation would be something like Reflections on Human Redemption or Meditations on Human Redemption or Teachings on Human Redemption. But it's a work on atonement and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Famous most specifically for helping move the ball forward and understanding the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And then Aquinas is the juggernaut of medieval theology. And he kind of belongs to Rome, but his in the sense that I think if you asked a Roman Catholic, who's the most significant theologian, you know, Roman Catholic theologian in history, I think Aquinas is going to be number one with a bullet on that list. But his influence is not restricted to Roman Catholicism at all. You're actually in some of the there's a movement in kind of contemporary academic theology in the West to recover what's called like kind of classical theism, and where there's a real interest in refocusing on a proper classical doctrine of God or understanding of the doctrine of God. And Aquinas is very significant for that work. He's most famous for his largest work, which is Summa Theologica, which is multi-volume. I think the full edition of that is probably 31 volumes or something like that. You got it down there on you're pointing it to it. We can't see it off camera.
No, you can't. I can see it on my camera.
I bet you can.
But I have Bovink ahead of him, just so you know.
Yeah, perfect. The pecking order.
Bovink's right above him. Yeah. Yeah.
But there is a great edition. If you were ever interested, I mean, really, out of the medieval theologians I just mentioned, if you were going to read one of them, I think your time would be best spent reading Anselm's Cur Deus Homo. It's very accessible. There are great translations for it. You'll find a lot of practical benefit. That's a great Easter read. It's a great Good Friday read. It's not incredibly long. It's not incredibly technical. It is very good. But there's a great translation that Peter Kraft from Boston University did on Aquinas' Summa Theologica. He calls it the Summa of the Summa. He's being a little cute there, a summary of the summary. But it is one volume, and it's really split up into just the essentials from a great mind and scholar. So if you really were interested in engaging with medieval theology, there's a wealth of riches. Aquinas has been incredibly influential on apologetics. So if you're really into apologetics, you've been influenced by Aquinas, whether you know it or not. He had a tremendous influence on classic arguments for the existence of God, like the cosmological argument or the teleological argument. argument or the argument from design, these he has had a real big influence on apologetics. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, Aquinas would be a great place to go. Is there anybody I'm leaving out of the discussion there? JT, Jen?
No, those are the three I was going to say too, ironically. I will say, just because you pointed at some historical moment in early church, something else for people who maybe haven't thought about the turning points of church history is largely up until 1054, the church understands itself as one holy Catholic church. And in 1054, Eastern Orthodoxy breaks from Rome over what they call the Filioque Clause in the Creed around what does it mean for the Father and the Son, that's what Filioque means, to be the senders of the procession of the Holy Spirit. So that's a big, big, big moment in history where the church fractures into two separate traditions.
There we go. Have you ever felt forgotten, disregarded, wounded, invisible, or invalidated by others? Do you ever experience the pain and anger of feeling unseen? Often when we're in this place, we ask God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Can I trust you? In You Are Not Forgotten, Christine Hoover reminds us that God is the God who sees. In the Bible, a woman named Hagar first spoke this particular name for God. Her story, along with others in Scripture, reveal that God not only looks upon us when others disregard us, He looks after us. No matter who in this world may disregard you, your God is the God who sees, and He not only looks upon you, but He looks after you always. Order You Are Not Forgotten by Christine Hoover on Lifeway.com today. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I gotta tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks. HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. Now we move forward to the Reformation. And this is where I'm imagining our listeners are most familiar here. Jen, who are some of the big names of the Reformation? Just get the names on the table for us. Who are some of the big heavyweights?
So Martin Luther, obviously, Bang. Would be one of the first mm-hmm. ones. John Calvin. And then, I'm blanking out. Who's the guy who tore all of the stuff out of the churches?
Oh, you're talking about
Wycliffe? Zwingli.
Zwingli?
No, it's not Zwingli. It's John Knox.
The stuff out?
John Knox. That's right. With the sword.
Yeah.
Knox. So you got Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And then you those got John Knox.
John Knox.
Sure.
Yes.
Who else you guys got?
I mean, those are the big ones. I know Kyle's a big fan of Johann Tetzel, the Catholic theologian.
Look at you that's guys such, having a little intramural such, jokey joke.
I know, that's such inside
those
baseball.
Those Tetzel jokes, they always play.
I know. Ouch. Half the audience, 90% of the audience was like, what? Okay.
I'm glad funny. That you got it, though. Those are the big ones. And it's important even to think about this geographically. Is where those theologians are. Let's just take the three that Jen mentioned, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. Is they're participating in the Reformation in Europe in different ways, and then the traditions kind of flow from them. So
that's right.
Luther's participating in the German in some sense, it's not even good. We can say it, the Reformation, but that's not how the lived experience was in the 15th, 16th centuries. It was the Reformations, because even these reformers begin disagreeing with each other and having conflicts. So you have the German Reformation, which Luther is helping perpetuate. You could say the French Reformation. This is Calvin primarily, as he's influencing France, despite the fact that he's also spending a lot of time in Switzerland. And then Zwingli is also spending time in Switzerland too. And then, of course, you have the English Reformation that John Knox is participating in. And this is what this is where we get the Church of England, when King Henry VIII broke the Church of England off of the Roman Catholic Church in light of his marital situation and a desire for divorce because he hadn't had a biological son and heir yet. And so you kind of have this English, French, Swiss, German Reformations mm-hmm. that are disagreeing, specifically Luther and Calvin. have some very strong disagreements with each other around what it means to participate in the Lord's Supper and what the elements actually are. And it's a Christological debate of how do we communicate between the two natures of Christ and his presence or lack thereof, spiritual, physical, or non, in the elements.
That's right. I mean, when we look at these Reform guys, it is easy to see them as like, okay, they were kind of this one monolith in their opposition to Roman Catholicism. That's not true at all. They break up into a lot of different streams. That's both some of the beauty of the Reformation and honestly, some of the burden of the Reformation as well, is that the schisms do end up creating more schisms and more separations and more separations. And so from, you know, Luther, you're going to get Lutheranism. From Calvin, you're going to get multiple streams of Reformed thought. You're going to get what's called the Dutch school, Dutch Reformed theology. This is somebody like Abraham Kuyper, and then after him comes somebody like JT's guy, Herman Bavinck. This is the Dutch Reformed school. The British school of Calvin's thought is most kind of clearly expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter and Larger Catechism. These things mutate. Zwingli did not write in the kind of prolific way that Luther and Calvin did. His influence almost becomes more geopolitical, and that the Baptist church really begins to be birthed from the Anabaptist tradition that mutates out of Zwinglianism, so to speak. So there's all of these different things that just begin to kind of trickle out through these three major figures, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And then they all kind of have students who go on as well, mm-hmm. and kind of advance their thought. So it is interesting because after the Reformation, there is a real surge in publication because the printing press is also at the fountainhead of the Reformation. So it's not just coincidental that a lot of us are more familiar with Reformed theology. It's also like providential and historical. There just was a lot more being written by a lot more people because the access to that technology increased significantly. And so it's just it shouldn't shock us that, oh, wow, we're a lot more familiar with Reformed Protestantism. Well, it's kind of our inheritance, and it's also what made it to the market by virtue of access technology. So those would be some of the big works. There would be like for Luther, gosh, he wrote so much, but Bondage of the Will and his commentary on Galatians are probably the two like most kind of well-played tracks for Martin Luther. And then for Calvin, it's Institutes of the Christian Religion is certainly the most well-known of what Calvin wrote. It's his big kind of one-stop shop for his thought. He wrote a bunch of other stuff, but that's the one that gets the most attention. There isn't a major work for Zwingli that gets that kind of attention, but coming out of the Reformation into what we might call modern theology, although we're still talking about a period of 200, 300 years, it gets harder because the globe is expanding. It gets harder and harder to narrow it down to be like, these are the three people to know in post-Reformation thought. But I think the three people that we would point out to you, JT, who would you point, if you were only going to name one guy after post-Reformation theology, who would it be? I'm looking at you for your answer.
Yeah, I mean, it's got to be Jonathan Edwards for me. Love him or hate him, he is, and he's not even American. He's a British theologian. It's still the British colonies when he is preaching and writing, and he is a philosophical and theological force. He's pastoring in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he's writing a lot, good books, things like Religious Affections and others, The Spirit and Its Fruits, and he experiences unintentionally the first Great Awakening in the British colonies. I mean, he's known for being kind of a monotone, very academic and intellectual preacher, and the Holy Spirit just falls on his church, and they experience kind of this moment, and he actually overstays his welcome. He ends up getting fired by his church a few years later. So if you're experiencing spiritual revival in your church, it doesn't give you any kind of guarantee of having a job 5 or 10 years from now. He then goes to be a missionary to Native American Indians, and he gets an immunization, a flu vaccine. I think it was a flu vaccine, and he ends up dying from it at a relatively young age. And so he has a little bit of a tragic life. Saw some really high highs, low lows. He was a huge fan of George Whitefield. Whitefield's another prominent preacher in the British colonies, and had George come to his church once and preach during the Great Awakening. So I'd say Edwards with a sub point to Whitefield as a Anglican preacher.
Mm-hmm. Can I throw in the Wesley boys?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah. Whitfield and the Wesleys, and their whole relationship is really interesting to learn about too. You're
such an Arminian.
Do I have a lot of love for John Wesley and Charles?
Yeah,
I just do, and I think you know, and you want to talk Bible literacy? Those guys had it, and it's always interesting to me, you know, that you had this deep commitment to Bible literacy on both sides of the Arminian Calvinist Arminian Calvinist debate that continued for all of Whitfield and the Wesleys' relational history. And yet at the end of their lives, Whitfield asked John Wesley to preach his funeral. So, you know, I think church history can help us understand charitable disagreement in our day and age.
That's right. And out of this time period, if you were looking again, not for a figure or for a work specifically, but for some documents that were significant, you'd be looking at things like the three forms of unity, which include the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith. You'd be looking for things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism and Baptist World. You'd be looking at the First and Second London Baptist Confession. These would all be major documents, significant documents in this time period that would be helpful to just know about and maybe to even read through. These confessional documents do represent distillations and summaries of the collective thought of the Christian community in a place at a time. And for that reason, I've always found them to be a really helpful compass at navigating different periods for kind of the life and witness of the church. I think for me, moving beyond those names there, moving further down or kind of closer to our own time in history, you know, the names that you start to kind of have to pay attention to are names like Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed theologian, but also a philosopher and politician who had an enormous influence over the Dutch Reformed school, which comes over to the States in a variety of ways, not limited to the thought of Bavinck, but what they call Old and then New Princeton and Westminster Seminary. Like, contemporary Reformed thought is highly indebted to Kuyper at every level, theologically, philosophically, politically, culturally, ecclesiologically. He's a huge player.
Let's not forget to mention some of our favorite Puritans while we're talking about this particular. We mentioned Jonathan Edwards, but I mean, you know, I think they weren't necessarily writing like formational documents, although the Westminster Confession, but you know, you think about John Bunyan, who writes Pilgrim's Progress, I think is the second most printed book or read book next to the Bible. And then like guys like Stephen Charnock, like some of the people who have really formed my thinking the most came out of this era. Of writing, as you mentioned, Kyle, because with the help of the printing press, we all know their names in a way that we might not have known the names of those who were earlier. Anybody else got a favorite Puritan?
He's technically not Puritan in the sense that you're talking about it, but one theologian we haven't mentioned yet is John Owen. He's a very important theologian kind of on the post-Reformation British Island, and he writes lots of stuff. Probably the highest one is Communion with God, an understanding of how God's triune nature helps us understand how we have fellowship, not just with the one God, but with each person of the Godhead. It was highly formational for me when I was in seminary. So, but he's kind of in that puritanical tradition, wanting to expand religious liberty, and a lot of his followers end up being people who move to the British colonies.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I think most of us only know the Puritans as the people who came over on the Mayflower, but we don't know a lot about their theological space that they lived in. That's right. It was another aha moment for me as someone who had never studied church history.
Yeah. I mean, they were religious pilgrims. I mean, they were refugees escaping what they consider to be religious persecution.
Yeah.
Moving into the 19th and 20th century, Jen, I know that A.W. Pink has been somebody that you've profited from a lot. And then I think of, oh my goodness. I mean, certainly in these time periods, again, where there are so many figures that are now at play as theology becomes an academic discipline and the university system begins to create really, formal spaces for theology to be done at an academic level. So in the 19th and 20th century, you have some popular level people, but I think the juggernaut of this time period is Karl Barth. Nobody has more of an influence probably in 20th century theological work than Karl Barth. It was huge. It was seismic. It still ripples today. So Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics was his magnum opus, mega work. Barth is somebody that Barth is in a different lane from us. that kind of the way that we would express much concrete theological conclusions, but there's no doubt his influence is ginormous in 20th century theological reflection.
You said juggernaut and ginormous. Are we talking about a ginormous juggernaut here? Is that what's happening?
I think Karl Barth is one of those people because he's so recent. Like a lot of people, I'm always surprised. I don't want people necessarily to just spend a lot of time reading Karl Barth, but all contemporary theological reflection is being done with reference to Karl Barth in ways that are similar to Calvin and Luther and Augustine. But his newness, mm-hmm. his contemporariness, mm-hmm. so to speak, even though he died almost, well, we're getting close to, you know, 50, 70, I don't remember, 1965, mm-hmm. whenever Karl Barth died, it was recent. But that I think that newness definitely mitigates what people's consideration of him is.
I got a couple of big names for this era.
Come on.
Two that just really were eye-opening to me when I started to learn about the nature of their work. And the first is Charles Grandison Finney, who was responsible for a lot of the ways that, at least in the West, we think about what a revival is. And he was fascinated with the Great Awakening and began to seek ways to replicate it more or less. And so he's the father of revivalism. And so that's really an important thing for you to understand if you are in a church that likes to talk about revival. I think it's good to recognize what it is and what it isn't. And he's a helpful counterpoint to people like Jonathan Edwards. And by helpful, I mean, he can show us what not to do. And then the other one would be Scofield. Scofield had a huge impact on the way people thought about, in particular, eschatology, but covenants. And so some of the conversations that had developed among the Puritans about covenant theology come to be essentially challenged by Scofield's reading of the Bible, and we get the rise of modern dispensationalism.
That's right. JT, anybody we're leaving off here? 19th, 20th century?
I mean, I think I'd add J.I. Packer.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but I think that's a great list. I agree. I'm really glad you said you don't like Finney, Jen. I was like, uh-oh.
Were you a little worried I was into it?
I was a little worried. I was like, wow. The anxious bench. Jen's getting into revivalism over there.
Jen's any to the Finney?
It was one of those things. No, reading about him was one of those things that really explained. This is why I think church history matters. It explained so much of what I grew up with. Just so much. And I realized, this isn't new. These ideas or these practices, they actually had an origin, and there were forces that brought them about to make them be popularized.
So when you think about, we just gave you, 20, 25 names, some major works across the history of the church. And listen, you might be thinking, okay, well, like, where do I even begin on something like this? And we're going to give you some full length episodes this season on some of these major works. And they could be good kind of almost listening guides or accompaniments to working through one of these works. We've picked out works that we think are accessible, that we think that you could read with others and talk about and discuss, and that you'd find it would be really profitable to do so. I think what I want to encourage you to consider is that the history of the church is shaping and influencing your participation in Christian discipleship, whether you know it or not. Like if you're a part of a church, if you're involved in Christian discipleship in any way, in any kind, to any degree, if you've been influenced by Christian witness, even if you're somebody who's like not religious and a friend sent this to you, like you have been influenced by these figures, and the world around you has been shaped by these figures. And so it might be a really, uniquely beneficial to consider one of these major influences and figures and explore not only how they have impacted historic Christian practice and thought, but how they're impacting contemporary Christian practice and thought and contemporary societies where there has been a huge influence of Christian witness. Like you may not know Charles Finney, and Charles Finney might have had a low impact on the life of your present church. That would actually be a positive thing, but he had a significant impact on American culture. And it might surprise you to learn the kind of impact that he had and the way that it's rippled in other domains that don't feel explicitly religious. And this is true, not just of Finney, but it's true of Calvin and Luther, and it's true of Augustine. It's true of much of what you'll find in Western society. And so this season, we're going to dive into some of the works that we mentioned and other works that we didn't talk about specifically. Like we're going to do a full-length episode on Athanasius' on the Incarnation. We're going to do a full-length episode on Augustine, his Confessions in the City of God. God. We're going to talk about G.K. Chesterton's work, Orthodoxy. We're going to talk about Luther's Galatians commentary. We're going to talk about Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We're going to talk about A.W. Pink and the attributes of God. This is going to be fun for us. And each one of us has been more or less influenced by some of these works. Pink's work has not had a massive influence on me, but it did have a very large influence on Jen. Confessions in City of God, it clicked with me, but not in the same way that it did with JT, whereas Chesterton's Orthodoxy was incredibly significant for me, and I recommend it to everybody. So hopefully, and even as we talk through these, you're going to find you don't have to become a compendium of all knowledge throughout the history of the church, but you might find kind of a subset of voices that are really uniquely beneficial to your life with Jesus and in the company of the church over the history of what God has done.
So I don't have to become a compendium, but can I become a juggernaut?
You could become a juggernaut. We will allow you to become a juggernaut for, you know, who do
only
you want to become?
If you're a ginormous one.
A ginormous juggernautical compendium.
Listen, you can fault me for a lot of things, but not being hyperbolic will not be one of those things.
Or multisyllabic.
Yep, that's right. You can find Knowing Faith on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can find us out there. If you want to find some behind-the-scenes stuff, you can go to trainingthechurch.com/support. We have a newsletter the three of us do that will tell you things that are coming up. They'll let you know about stuff that's going to be released before it gets released. There's cool stuff there. Go check it out over at trainingthechurch.com. Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you heard anything on the show that you want to find out more about, you can check the show notes. You can find links to our sponsors. You can find links to any books we recommended. You can find all the links to what you'll need on the Train the Church website. Listen, this season, I got a lot of messages on Instagram last season with people asking, hey, I want to help other people find the show. I want to help support the show. You can go to trainingthechurch.com/support, and there's some ways you can do that there. But if you want to do like a free and easy way to help other people find the show, two things. One, you can leave us a review on Apple Podcasts. I've said it before, don't ask me how it works. Somehow it just works. When you review the show on Apple Podcasts, it helps other people find it. The other way that you can do it is share it on social media. Word of mouth is the best way to get other people to jump in. So if you want other people to dive into exploring Exodus alongside you or with you, share it on social media when our episodes release, and that will help other people find the show. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.